Thank you for that. Well, absolutely powerful song. Speak, O Lord. Let me just pray a quick prayer before we get into God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we have just sung, that is our prayer. Speak to us. We thank you that you are a God who loves to communicate with his children. You are a God who loves to speak to us. But not just to speak, but as you speak, to empower us and encourage us to live out lives that you have prepared for us that bring you glory. So even as you speak today, Father, we pray that you would find receptive, obedient hearts, and that we would hear and listen in a way that would cause us to reflect you better in the context that you lead us out into. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, you find the answer to one of the questions that bothers a lot of people that follow Jesus. What is God's purpose for my life? Romans chapter 8 verse 29, it tells us that those that he foreknew, those that are would be believers, he predestined for something. He decided their destiny already. And he says that he predestines them to be conformed to the image of his son. God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. Which means the purpose of God in your life and in my life, if you are one that believes in Jesus, is to be made in the image of Christ. That's the ultimate goal of what God is doing in your life. And we know that if we are believers, then he has begun this good work. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 tells us he who began the work, which means he began this work, will finish it. So he's the one who's going to work it and finish it in us. Now, you know and I know and many of you probably have walked with Jesus a lot longer than I have. And we know that none of us would say we've arrived. None of us are fully like Christ in our morality and in our just our choices and who we are and our priorities. We're not like Christ yet. And that's because, again, the Bible tells us when this whole thing will happen. It's a process and God keeps working on us, but it's not going to happen on this side of life. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, when we see him, we will be made like him. That time, when we see him, when we are in his presence in heaven, we will be made like him. Is it going to be a process over there as well? No, again, Paul would tell you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, it says that in a blink of an eye, in a blink of an eye, in the twinkling of an eye, as we are going up to be with him, we will be made like him. The power that God would exert to change us to be like him. I don't know about you, but he's going to need an absolute lot of power on me to make that happen. But in the blink of an eye, he will make it happen. Now, when you hold all those verses together, you start to see a logical truth that will develop from that. And it's this: God's will for my life is to make me in the image of his son, to make me Christ-like. And the best way, the quickest, surefire, guaranteed way to get that done is to take me to be with him. So then the question is, what on earth am I doing here? Why are we here as the church? If God's will is to make us like his son, and the best way, the guaranteed way, is just to take us to heaven, then that should be the route. That should be how it happens. Come to faith, you say your goodbyes, gone. It's Paul would tell you again in Philippians 1 that it's better to live as Christ, to die as gain. It's a far better thing. In fact, he goes on to say, so why not do that? Why leave us here on earth? And that's where we want to go to the book of Acts. Today, as Keith mentioned earlier, it's the day of Pentecost. 50 days from the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And on the day of Pentecost, another promise of Jesus was fulfilled. And that's the promise we want to look at today. Acts chapter 1. And verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's the verse we want to look at today. We want to unpack today. Because that's the promise that came good on the day of Pentecost. Jesus said, you will receive power and you will begin to witness and you will be my witnesses. And that's what happens on the day of Pentecost. Now, when you break up this verse, you find right at the beginning, it says, you will receive power. There's a guarantee. Jesus doesn't say, I'll think about it. I'll get to heaven. I'll talk to my Father and see what can be done. Some of you might, others, you're going to have to ask, beg, borrow, hopefully not steal. We'll see. No, he says it's a guarantee. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Definite. Now the word power, again, in the original can be translated as power, can be translated as enabling. And what has happened is that in our day and age, this verse has become a favorite for many churches and many people. And we love these kind of words, you know, power, enabling, anointing, the presence, the fire presence of the Spirit. We love it. But what we've done with it is we've taken it and made it a very individualistic thing. God's Spirit enables me to do this with my life. Now, is it true that God, the Spirit of God comes and does things in our life personally? Yes, He does. It is the Spirit of God that enables us to say no to ungodliness. It is the Spirit of God working within us that sanctifies us, that does this work of Christ formation within us. It is the Spirit of God that does things in us. But the thing about the Christian faith is that the Spirit of God does all this in us, and this power was given to us not just to be about us. And that's what this morning is all about. The missional mandate of the church. Now, I need to apologize right at the start. I never use slides when I preach. I never have notes. And so I don't use slides, but some of you had expressed that slides help you just to grapple with the sermon. And so I'm going to try to do that. I'm going to take the fall if I don't match the slides at the back, because this is the first time I'm doing it. So bear with me on that. Don't blame Claire at the back or Keith at the back for anything. It's all on me. But the missional mandate of the church is what we want to look at today. Because God has called the church to be on mission. That's what He has called us to be about. These words that Jesus said to the disciples just before He ascended into heaven. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will, and there you get the second definite. You will be my witnesses. I don't know how many of you are Marvel fans. But there's a famous line in the most famous Marvel character, Spider-Man, where Spider-Man's uncle tells him, with great power comes great responsibility. Jesus said it first. Jesus, he should have patented it. You'd have got a lot out of Marvel right now. With great power comes great responsibility. That's what Jesus said. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Power from heaven, power from on high. But not just so you can walk around doing, you know, with a chip on your shoulder. No, because you will be my witnesses. With that great power comes this humbling, amazing, urgent responsibility of being a witness for Christ. But how do we witness? What does witnessing look like? And I know already John and Danny and Bob and Kate and all those with Living Waters, and they're already excited when I'm going on using this language. The conference is coming up. But I, you know, no offense, but to John, he's somewhere up there. John, no offense, but witnessing goes beyond, are you a good person? Witnessing goes beyond evangelism. And you're going to see why I'm saying that. It's a big part of it. And I'm going to come back to that as well. But witnessing goes beyond that. The boundaries of witnessing goes far beyond evangelism alone. Witnessing is a powerful thing that we are called to do. And one way, the first way that I want to look at today is that we witness when we gather. We witness, we're a powerful witness when we gather. Look with me at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. After they receive power, Peter stands up, speaks the first of these evangelistic sermons, and thousands come to faith. The church is born, the church is growing. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it tells us, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. Four things that they devoted themselves to. I'm not going to go into each of them. But you find that the early church was marked, their gatherings were marked by love. They were marked by love. A love for God seen in their devotion to the teaching of the word. A love for God seen in their devotion to prayer, because it says they devoted themselves to these things. So prayer is something they devoted themselves to as well. And you see that the early church, the community of God, the church of God, was marked by their love for God, firstly, in their devotion to His word and to prayer. But you also find that they were marked by a love for one another. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to fellowship, to being with one another, to being in each other's lives. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. Now, some Bibles have the breaking of bread. Some just say breaking of bread. Some scholars would say this means communion, coming around the Lord's table. And you go on, if you read on, you'll find out that they did this daily. And so they had communion daily. Now, if you go with the interpretation that breaking of bread in this case means communion and coming around the Lord's table, then that too is a mark of love for one another. Because the Lord's table is one where we come together as a community to remember who He is. It's an act of deep love for one another. I remember when I was still pastoring in Delhi during the lockdown. One of the first, you know, when lockdown happened, we had to quickly move to online and had to figure out how to record worship times and how to stream and all those other things. And then that happened, went for a few weeks, and then it came to Communion Sunday. And then the elders and I were like, right, what do we do about this? Because it's Communion Sunday, but we're all stuck in our houses. And we talked, we prayed, and I'm not saying, you know, you have to do this and this is the way to do it. But we decided to go ahead with it, and we told and we sent out an email to all the members in the church to say, have the elements ready in your house. Have a little glass and have a little bit of something that breaks a bread, or in India we have chapatis, rotis, something that you tear, that significance of, you know, a body being torn in the bread. Have that ready. And then I led through that online. And everyone was sitting in their own house, all alone. Now, you try and have communion all alone, without nobody around you, it loses its significance and its value. But the messages, the emails we got after that were telling us, I was all alone, I was isolated, but the moment we broke bread, I knew that people in our city, people in the country, and people across the world, in that one moment, were doing the exact same thing that I was doing as I lifted the glass. And suddenly I felt I was part of something bigger. Suddenly I knew I was part of a big community. In fact, we got emails saying, please can we do this more often rather than just once a month, at least while we're isolating, because it just made me feel connected. The Lord's table is such a powerful place of fellowship, of bonding, of community. So if you take the interpretation that it is about the Lord's table, then it's about loving one another as well. But if you just take what some scholars say is, no, it's just sharing a meal. That too is about loving one another. And so you find that they're a powerful witness when they gather, because they are marked by a deep love, a devoted love to God, seen in their devotion to His word and to prayer. But they're also seen, they're also marked by, marked as a community of love in their devotion to one another. In their devotion to being in each other's lives. In fact, Jesus told His disciples, you love one another, and all the world will know you're My disciples by the way you love one another. Not by the way you preach, not by the way you sing, not by the grandeur of your buildings. No, but by the way you love one another. Today, how many church programs? Oh, there's lights and cameras and amazing, fascinating things. Today, the church has so much money in many places. We have such amazing, fascinating events and strategies and programs. And in the midst of the whole thing, we're so organized and structured that somewhere down the line, love has leaked out. The early church, and when Jesus called them to be his witnesses, you find that the lesson we learn from them is that we witness when we gather. But we don't gather all the time. I mean, I keep telling you, some of you have come to our house, we keep saying, come anytime, stay over if you want. But you never did that. You never did come and stay over if you wanted. And we don't all do that all the time. And so we are not gathered 24/7. We also go. And that's another powerful place that you witness. You witness when we witness when we gather, but we also witness when we go. What do I mean by when we go? When we go and live the life that God has prepared for us. And Jesus called you to witness as you go. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, he says, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. Now, that's not a missional call. That's not saying, leave what you're doing and go to this place. No, that's not what he's saying. The idea of go is as you live your life, as you walk, the walk that God has prepared for you. So it doesn't mean all of you have to quit, go to Bible college and come back and, Pastor Greg, how many people are sitting here? 100 assistant pastors. You'd be the world's most staffed pastor. That's not what he's talking about. As you walk your life as a doctor, as a teacher, as a business person, in the arts, as whatever you are doing, wherever you are going, as you walk, as you go, the emphasis of your life, the thing that you are focused on in your life, wherever God calls you, is to make disciples. It's about witnessing for Jesus. That's the call on your life. We're a powerful witness when we gather, but we don't gather all the time. Jesus doesn't call us to hide in this building for the rest of our life. We are a powerful witness when we gather, but then we get up and we go into the lives that God has called us and ordained for us. And as we go, we are to be a powerful witness there as well. But let's break that down just a bit more. We witness over there. We make disciples over there by baptizing them. Oh, but how can I baptize someone who's not a believer? You're right, you can't. You shouldn't. So they have to come to faith first. Yeah, they have to come to faith first. Oh, so I have to tell them about Jesus. Yes. So when he says baptizing them, it means evangelism. John. It means evangelism. It means getting out there and telling them about the good news. Oh, well, first telling them about the bad news. You're not a good person. No, you might think so, but you're not. And you'll never be. But praise God. He knew that already. It is about evangelism. As you go, you and I are called to tell people about Jesus. But it doesn't end with evangelism because it goes on. It says, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. Now, please notice with me, there's a tiny little word over here. Teaching them to obey. Not teaching them what to obey. Today it's very easy to tell people what to obey from the Bible. Jesus said, do this, that, and the other. But teaching them to obey is far different from teaching them what to obey. It's one of the primary reasons I took up a course in Bible college on counseling, because I saw so many Christian leaders around me and pastors who didn't know how to teach people to obey. They only knew how to teach them what to obey. And so when people came to them and said, "But I don't know how," they would get a 3-point sermon rather than just, "Let me walk with you." And so if baptism is about evangelism, then teaching to obey is about discipleship. It's about getting off the stage. It's about getting out of your house. It's about getting into somebody else's life and saying, "I'm not perfect, but I am walking with the Lord in a few areas. Hey, let me show you how it's done." Teaching to obey is about warning people about the consequences of disobedience. Teaching to obey is about informing people about the sacrifices required in obedience. But teaching to obey requires opening your own life, reading up on biographies and showing other lives, and telling people it can be done, and the joy of what fills your life when it is done. When you obey all that God has called you to. And the church is called, as it goes into the world, to teach people to obey. Not to sit in a corner and shout at them about what to obey. "Oh, but Jesus said not to do that. Jesus said to do that." Little wonder we get called as finger pointers most of the time. If only we got off and walked alongside people. And found within that, not in an arrogant way, but within God's enabling way, the ability to come alongside people and say, "Follow me, even as I follow Christ. Walk with me. Will I fall? Yes." And you'll see repentance at that time. Not only will you see repentance, you'll see God's discipline. You'll see God's mercy. You'll see God's grace in my life at that time. And when I don't fall, hey, follow me. Even as I follow Christ. We are called to be witnesses. We witness when we gather, powerfully when we gather. But we are not called to sit in a building and hide away from the world. We are called to go into the life that God has called us to. And to be witnesses over there. To make disciples by telling people about Jesus. And then teaching them to obey what he has commanded. But there's still a little bit of the verse left in Acts. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And we looked at the how we can witness. But then it goes on to talk about the where. It says Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Now, the book of Acts after that, if you didn't know, is constructed and written brilliantly by Luke in a way that shows you exactly how this happened. You find in Acts chapter 1, you will receive power fulfilled. And in the rest of the chapters of Acts, you find how the church went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, or at least the ends of the then known earth, which for Paul was Spain. And that's why in Romans, you find him eager to get to Spain, because that was the end of the world. He hadn't realized there was a whole landmass on the other side. But what does that mean for us? See, for most of us, unless there are any Jewish or Samaritan people sitting here today, we are in the ends of the earth, you know, bracket of these four spaces. But I want to look at each of these spaces and make it relevant to you and me, because Jerusalem is not relevant to you and me otherwise. But let's look at it and see how it can apply to our life today. Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the context where the culture and which is culturally and geographically at your doorstep. The disciples, when they heard these words from Jesus, were in Jerusalem, because he says, "Don't leave Jerusalem, stay there. And you will receive power." So they're in Jerusalem. And he says, "When you receive power, you will be my witnesses," right there. The cultural context, the geographical context that is right at your doorstep. You know the language already. You know the people already. You know the culture already. You know the, you like the food already. It's not too spicy. It's not too spicy. You know the patterns of life. You know the festivals. You can use all of that knowledge about this culture to your advantage. You can use it as leverage as a springboard to get into a effective presentation of the gospel. And you find the writers of the New Testament did that often. The letter to Hebrews is a great example. He's writing to the Hebrews. Surprise, surprise. And so he uses a lot of Old Testament figures and analogies of the Old Testament temple. Because he's writing to a Hebrew, a group of Hebrews that would have understood that. And for them, it was important and significant. And so when you know the culture, you know the context around you, you can leverage it to have effective, powerful presentations of the gospel. And Jerusalem was that. A context where the culture and the geography was right at their doorstep. You don't have to travel too far. You open the door and you step out into Jerusalem. And you know the culture already. You will be my witnesses over there. What is your Jerusalem? Well, you're sitting in it. Right here. And you'll go back to it in a few minutes. I'll be done very soon. For us, it's Nocton. We just moved. For some of you, it might be Welton, Nettleham, Lincoln City itself. That's your Jerusalem. You get out there and you know the context. You know the culture. You know when you step out there, it's not weird that everyone's going to talk about how lovely the weather's been this week. Except Saturday where it was almost a heat wave at 22 degrees. See, for an Indian, they're going to laugh at you. Because that's not our culture. You have to first break 40 before it's a heat wave. But you know the culture. Your Jerusalem and my Jerusalem right now is right outside our doorstep. The context which is culturally and geographically right at your doorstep. So what is Judea then? What is Judea? Well, Judea, again, you know the culture. Because as the disciples would have gone out into Judea, it's pretty much predominantly Jews in the place. There would have been a few other cultures, but there's predominantly Jewish people in the place. And so it's a context where the culture, it's culturally something you know well, but now geographically, you're going to have to get up and go. It's not just, on your way back from work, I'll stop and talk to my neighbor. No, now you're going to have to move a little bit. If Jerusalem was Lincoln, and let's just, because people are here from Newark and Grantham, and so let's just call Lincolnshire, is Jerusalem. Then suddenly, Judea becomes London. It's a bit of a drive. Judea becomes Liverpool. Judea becomes Manchester. Judea becomes Hull, Newcastle. You got to get up and go. It's going to take a bit of planning. It's going to take a bit of intentionality. I'm going to go. And it doesn't say you will be my witnesses to. It says you will be my witnesses in. And I want to pick that up on the next one because it's going to be quite powerful. But Judea is the context which you know culturally, but geographically now is going to require a bit more of you. You're going to have to move a little bit more. And it starts to pinch, suddenly, this whole witnessing thing. It starts to become something that you're like, oh, it's going to require a bit more time. It's going to require a lot more planning. And just when you're like, he throws in the big one, Samaria. Now, if you don't know who the Samaritans were to the Jews, they were a community that were loathed by the Jews. And so Samaria, for you and for me, is the context where we hate the culture. And it's geographically far as well. It's out of the way. It's a bit out of the way. Samaria was a bit out of the way. It was beyond the borders of Judea, between Judea and Galilee. So it was a bit of a distance to travel. And you wouldn't go there anyway because you didn't like the people. And the Jews had good reason to not like the people. Religious reasons. Moral reasons to not like the people. Oh, we have that as well. We all have Samaritans in our life. Many of our Samaritans are the same bunch of people. We don't like their moral choices. We don't like their life. We don't agree with what they do. And in many ways in our life, in our minds, we've decided, honestly, if anyone deserves hell, definitely they do. They're wicked. And Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. And here's where I said, I wanted to pick it up a bit more. You will be my witnesses, not to Samaria, but in Samaria. Again, a big difference, because it's easy now, especially in our digital age, to be a witness to the Samaritans. Hey, you can go there with a little, you know, a little leaflet, drop your YouTube link for a video that will tell them all about Jesus and the goodness of Christ, and then you run away from there before you have to, you know, before you get used to the smell of the place. You can run away back to the comfort of the culture that you understand and know really well. And you can get away from these wicked Samaritans that, they just rile me up every time I'm around them. The way they talk, the way they dress, it's just all so provocating. It just provokes anger in me because it's so immoral. So I'll be a witness to them, God. Is that okay? No, Jesus says, in Samaria. You're going to have to go. My church is going to be in Samaria, a witness in that place. And this is a bunch of disciples that were Jews that Jesus was telling this to. He says, you're going to get up and you are going to be my witnesses in Samaria as well. The context that you don't want to go to, the context that you have judged, the context that you think is immoral, the context that you think is filthy, the context that you want to have nothing to do with, the context which for generations your family has said, stay away from them, we'll never be like them. Into that context, God tells his church, you will go, you will be my witnesses. And lastly, to the ends of the earth. The context that is geographically far, really far. And culturally, well, you don't know. There might be some things that intersect, there might be some things that don't. But to the ends of the earth. God has called us to be his witnesses. Will we go? Now, I just want to stop for a brief moment to talk to anyone here who might not be believing in Jesus today. Someone here who says, you're here because somebody brought you, or you're here because you're checking out this whole Jesus thing. You know, I just want to see. And you're an arm's length kind of a thing with faith. You know already, because you live in a digital age where the message of the gospel is all over the place, that Jesus has died for your sin. You are a sinner, and nobody has to argue with that, with you about that. You know it already. There are things in your life you already feel guilty about. You might call it regret, but you know it's actually guilt. And you know the message that Jesus has died to cover that sin. You know the message that God has loved you and sent his only begotten Son, who has given his life as a ransom for you. And God in his love and mercy invites you into that relationship with him, draws you into that relationship with him. But today I want to tell you something else as well. And no, this is not another gospel. No, this is also part of the gospel. Another piece of evidence of how much God has loved you. And this takes us right back to the beginning of the sermon. Another bit of evidence of how much God has loved you. If you're sitting here wondering, you know, about this whole Jesus thing, he has loved you so much that he has left all his children, and Christ has left his bride here on earth so that you would have a place to come on a Sunday morning, sit in a gathering, and hear the truth that Jesus loves you. Because if we all went to heaven when we believed, you'd have nowhere to go to hear somebody tell you that. But God has loved you so much that the purpose of a believer's life, which is to make us like Christ, he's doing it the slow way so that he has left us on earth as a witness for you. For you to find a place in the midst of a world that loves and that will opt to love you only if you perform well. In the midst of a world that will forget you, in the midst of a world that doesn't really care about you, only cares about your wallet, let's be honest. In the midst of a world where you are fearful about this, that if they truly knew you, they would not love you. In the midst of that world, God has left His church so that you have a place Sunday after Sunday. And hopefully if the church opens its doors weekday, every weekday as well, you find a place where you can come to the gatherings and hear that God knows you fully and yet loves you completely. The gospel is so beautiful and powerful. I urge you to consider Christ today. With great power comes this urgent and great responsibility to be His witnesses. The Christian faith is when we are changed on the inside, but we become a community that is outward looking and upward pointing in everything that we do. We are called to be a community that is outward looking and upward pointing in all that we do. And so I ask you this morning, how is your witnessing going? As individuals, how is it going? And I ask us together as a body, as a church, TCM, how is our witness going? Are we a powerful witness when we gather? And do we get up and do we continue being witnesses as we go? How is our witnessing going in Jerusalem? How's our witnessing going in Judea? How's our witnessing going in Samaria? And we've sent one missionary out, you know, Hannah Jackson, if you're watching. But how's it going to the ends of the earth? Let's bow in just a moment of quietness. And then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that though you do not need us to labor in your vineyard, we thank you that you choose to use us in all our weaknesses, with all our mood swings and temperaments. Still, in your patience and forbearance, you choose to use us. As was read earlier by Janice, we thank you that we are in this calling of witnessing, not by ourselves, but as Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, we labor hard, but we labor with your strength that works powerfully within us. And on this day of in the Christian calendar of Pentecost, we remember that we are called to be witnesses, and that we are not alone in this, that you, as you have imparted your Holy Spirit to us, have given us that enabling, that power. So help us, O God, lead us into the contexts that you want us to be in. And give us the words to say, and the actions to do, and the life to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.